We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 28, verse 11 through 15. Last Lord's Day was Easter Sunday. We read Matthew 28, 1 through 10. And so as we're continuing, we want to see how the story continued. We want to see how the book's ending, what's going on. So we'll be looking at Matthew 28, verse 11 through 15. Let's give careful attention to the reading of the Holy Word of God. The Holy Spirit says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Much like Christmas, the glory of Easter is not merely bound to a single day. As I said last week, there is a sense where every Sunday, or Lord's Day, as we call it, is a remembering of that Easter miracle, that the Lord Jesus conquered Satan, sin, and death, and that the tomb was empty. But the season of time from Easter to Ascension is known as Eastertide, and it's a season where the church often reflects on the wonder and implications of Christ's resurrection. This is why we sang Easter hymns today. Easter is not a day, it is properly a lifestyle for the people of God. It's a reminder that though the horror of Good Friday may follow us, that there are elements in our world that seem overwhelming and even crushing to us, we know that the resurrected Christ always gets the last word. Even when people try to deny it, or cover it up, or simply ignore it. So today, on this first Sunday after Easter, I want us to continue where the Gospel of Matthew continued after the resurrection of Christ. We read about the guards last week, and if you remember, I said very little about them. But there is very much about them. We read that they were at the tomb. That we read that as a result of the angels descending from on high in power and glory, we read in Matthew 28, verse 4, that for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. In fact, Matthew is doing a wordplay: as the earth quaked when the angels descended, so the men quaked when they recognized the angels. These men, tasked with guarding the dead body of Christ, we're told in the text, became like dead men. There's a sense of irony all throughout Scripture that's meant to help us see the power of God. It's a reminder to us that every power is conquered and will be conquered through the power of Jehovah God. And so we will examine this in greater detail next week when we hear the language of Psalm 2. But for today, I want to consider another angle of the resurrection of Christ, and namely to look at the fallout that occurred among the Jewish leaders themselves with the guards who saw everything, up to a point. So let's begin with the obvious then. Where does our passage begin? The guards abandoned their posts because the tomb was empty. It's no use defending a parking lot if there are no cars. They reported to the chief priests all the events of the morning of what they remembered before they were rendered unconscious. And what would they have conveyed? If it was a little notebook and a list, they would have shuddered as they spoke of this great earthquake, or the angelic messenger and his otherworldly appearance, of his supernatural strength, of the stone's removal, and then the guards being overwhelmed and fainting. In those moments, the chief priests had another opportunity to respond. Do you ever think about that? That even in this report the Lord was giving, being conveyed, they had another opportunity to experience the mercy of God if they would have pondered rightly the events of what had transpired. What could they have said? They could have come to their senses. They could have come like the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross who declared when Jesus died, "Truly this was the Son of God." They could have taken up the language of the Psalms, which they knew so well. Psalm 38:18 comes to mind. It says there, "I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin." But none of that happens. It's interesting that Matthew The apostle who wrote this gospel record tells us that the centurion gave this response after the earthquake, which occurred at the death of Christ, because for him, this earthquake signaled the true identity of the Son of God. And this same evidence led the guards to horror and further into disbelief. What does that teach us, even implicitly? It's a reminder to us that the same evidence which sweetens believers' hearts to hope in God may at the same time harden sinners who are looking for an excuse to run from God. When we return then to the guards and Pharisees, what do they do with the clear and present evidence? Oh, their response is telling. In it, they clearly reveal their character. What did they reveal? First, they knew that what had happened defied all natural explanation. Secondly, they knew that there was no evidence of the disciples tampering. Thirdly, at best, only they could speak of women near the tomb when Christ was buried, and that was it. The ancient time, you have a series of guards and proper armor and equipped, unlikely to be bested by a group of women at the time. Next, we see the chief priests and Pharisees expected something. It's interesting that in the Gospel of Matthew, the only people expecting an empty tomb are the Pharisees, but not for reasons that we know. Matthew 27:63 tells us these Pharisees spoke to Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver," that's what they called Jesus, "said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher or the tomb be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead.'" At best, the chief priests expected the disciples to be some tomb raiders. However, assuming that the guards were honest, no disciples are mentioned. There's another important point for us to consider, that this story, which I've just read today in our midst, our sermon text, does not appear in Mark, Luke, or John. It's only in Matthew. Why? Matthew's gospel is principally concerned with convincing Jewish people that Jesus was the Christ. And so this Pharisaical fable needed to be disproven even early on. We even find evidence of its popularity beyond just the first century. In the second century, one of the earliest defenders of the faith, a man named Justin Martyr, still had to deal with it. You can put two and two together as to why that was his surname. The priests and Pharisees, though, never expected a true resurrection. But they knew about Christ. They knew about his words. And his words were more readily upon their lips than the lips of the disciples. The real question then that we have to ask as we look at this text from sacred scripture is, why did these men double down on their attack against Christ? They were genuinely caught off guard, and the one possibility they could never have imagined was now the only rational possibility left. And rather than admit their own errors, that they could have possibly done something wrong, their wickedness forced them to dig deeper graves for themselves. We've said this before, but it's worth repeating again. Have you ever found somebody caught in a lie? And rather than admit the guilt, they dig further and they make it another lie and another lie, more and more, rather than face the cold, hard truth? It's an awful thing to see when you engage it. In biblical scholarship, there's all sorts of answers put forward as to why these priests or Pharisees would come up with this farce. But the reasons are always contingent or dependent upon your starting point. If we looked at this from a strictly political angle, what would we see? The Pharisees and priests muttered to themselves that Jesus is too much of a renegade. He'll ruin everything. He'll jeopardize everything. Now, this isn't my own thought. The gospel writer John puts these words functionally in their mouth. In John 11:47, we read this: "The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man,'" speaking of Jesus, "'works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans can come and take away both our place and nation." They were more concerned about their place. They were more concerned about what they could feel, taste, touch, and rather than what could be true spiritually. How should we interpret their intentions then? Should we laud them and praise them? Celebrate the fact that they want to help their own no matter what the ethical cost? And maybe you've seen somebody like this. who puts family first no matter what, even at the cost of truth or what's right and wrong. We see that the highest allegiance is always to Christ. What do we learn from this consideration? Religious perseverance without the person and power of God is powerless. Again, religious perseverance without the person and power of God is powerless. If you are merely committed today to religious traditions or religious rites, but not the God who established it, then your work is disastrous. We could consider several texts to point out the danger of ritualism or blind formalism or a religion that occupies the body but never hits the heart. But the classic text comes to us from Jesus' half-brother James, who says in James 2:14 and following, "What does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. My faith by my works." What is James trying to teach us? Your creed must impact your everyday living. Your creed or statement of belief cannot merely be what you echo in the liturgy and have nothing else in your life. In all actuality, the greatest creed you're ever going to teach people is recited every day of your life, and often without words. I want you to think of this past week. Think of your interactions with your children or your sister or brothers or your friends or your coworkers or your boss or anyone else. What part of the creed did you teach them? When you observe them, what part of their creed did they teach you? Sometimes we may say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," but you add this tagline, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins for everyone except me." Maybe you've encountered people who are terrified of the church because they think the church can only produce hypocrites. Maybe you have exchanged this dynamic of Christ with yourself, that everyone has to look and act just like me. You know, I love the way we worship. There's a great historical dynamic to it. There's a reason to it. But not every brother and sister on the planet worships the way we do. You know, we recognize that there are brothers and sisters around the world whose Sunday service looks a little different. And that's okay. We also have the danger of arrogance that can hit our hearts, that maybe we would follow Christ to a point, but then there comes something that is too great. God has no right to tell me how I ought to live or what I have to believe. I'm the last word. Or if we're thinking on the flip side of that, the hopeless dynamic, we might believe that God has given beauty and meaning and goodness to everyone, but perhaps our life is meaningless or hopeless. We so often need to have our lives reflect what God has given to us in his holy word. And so it's one thing for us to recite the Apostles' Creed. It's another thing to live it out entirely. To say these things is not enough. We must live it. One of the things the Pharisees needed to do was admit their weaknesses. Is it hard for you as a Christian today to say, "I'm a sinner in need of grace, that I'm deeply flawed, that I don't have my business all together, that I still need to repent daily"? If that's hard for you, then I want to encourage you to repent of pride or of self-reliance, because Christ does not call us to be self-reliant people. He calls us to be dependent upon Christ, who is compassionate and the great physician. James tells us that faith without works is dead. And this is what we see in the chief priests, incredibly religious people, but lost. That was the political angle to their words. What about the spiritual angle? The Holy Spirit hasn't left us ignorant, but he explains why they were so resistant. In the book of Acts, which is the sequel to the Gospels written by Luke, the first deacon, Stephen, one of the first deacons, he comes before the same council and he says these things. He says this in Acts 7:51. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you all do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, and so do you. Which of the prophets have you not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by disposition of angels and have not kept it?" God himself called his people stiff-necked, if you're familiar with your Old Testament. No sooner does he save them from the horrors of abuse in Egypt? Do they then create and worship a statue of a golden calf? It's a warning to us today that today maybe we feel the reality of our need for a Savior, but if tomorrow we are not careful or we rely too much on ourselves, and tomorrow we might think that we don't need the Savior. We don't need help. We can do it on our own. Tell me about your prayer life this week. Tell me about your time of confessing your sin this week. Tell me about the ways that you ask God for help just to be a good person this week. So often we reveal our hearts are more self-reliant than we know when we look at our prayers and all we're doing is asking to help sick people and bless a Happy Meal. We are infinitely more needy than we know, but thanks be to God that he's infinitely more gracious than we can recognize. We see that God tells us again and again that the need of the people, above all else, was for their hearts to be circumcised. Not a literal procedure, which if you do will kill you, but it points to purification. These men's hearts were corrupt and wicked, so everything that they produced was wicked and corrupt. We even think of Jesus' language, right? We think of Matthew 7:18, a healthy tree can't bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and thus you will recognize them by their fruits. God's command came with a promise. The result of God's heart surgery would cause his people to love him. You love Jesus today? It's because he has done something in you. You don't love Jesus today? Then you need to beg him to help him change your heart because you can't do it by yourself. Paul picks up this theme later in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, 11. He says, in whom Christ also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. Here we are reminded that everything circumcision pointed to is everything baptism points to. You don't just need a physical outward sign. You need its inward reality, which is only produced by Christ. For they all, so to recap, they were stiff necks, hearts uncircumcised. And therefore, they all perpetually resisted God as their fathers before him. And what do we see in the text? It said in Acts 7:52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? So how did they resist God? They hated people who had the audacity to tell them the truth. Our world today hates the truth. Is it any wonder that the ancient world was any different? We aren't so different. The prophetic section of the Old Testament, this is the main function of that central part of the Old Testament called the prophets. Prophets weren't just strange people who just told you the future. They were functionally spiritual lawyers who reminded God's people of their covenant promises and how they had broken the law. When the official priest had enough then, what they would do is they would run the prophet out of town. They would imprison the prophet. They would kill the prophet. Why? Because God's word never comes back void. It always creates an effect. Now, this is an important thing for us to recognize as Reformed Christians. When we say that the word of God never comes back void, what do we mean by that? Every sermon you hear in your life will always have two results in the people. It will either A, make you hate your sin and love your Savior more, or it will result in you hating the Savior and loving your sin more. That's it. There's nothing else that happens. This happens every time God's words come out. People's hearts are either softened, so they respond in repentance and enjoy reforming their whole world according to Scripture, or their hearts are hardened, and people can become self-righteous and imagine God is simply an optional part of their world. Optional in what sense? Like when you go out and get a meal, do you have to have dessert? No, but it could be nice, but you don't have to. It's an optional thing. We believe the lie that we can either accept the prophet and his words or reject them, and it's indifferent. But today, my mission, my goal as an ordained servant is to tell you the truth that if you will reject God's word today, what you are doing by your rejecting of his character is accepting his righteous wrath against you. And that's a danger. And you will see it played out in your life slowly but surely. The glory of the Bible is it's a guidebook. It's a wisdom book. It is the way of life. By necessity, then, when we ignore it, it is the way of death. And maybe today you know people whose lives have been ruined because of their sin, because they have rejected Christ, and rejected what Scripture says about the law and a life that pleases God. And you see the chaos and the mania and the fallout and the horror that comes from that. It's a warning to us to trust that God, who made us and the world, knows what he is doing. So you can either accept his words or reject them. The priests and the Pharisees would eventually learn firsthand what happened because they rejected Jesus. If you haven't read the book of Matthew, chapter 24 is a rich book with a lot of symbolism, but the sum of it merely is this: because the people of God rejected Jesus, God poured out his wrath upon them. He decimated Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem today. Where's the temple? Where's the temple that they marveled at? At best, you have a wall. God cursed that time and place with judgment. That's what Matthew 24 tells us. It's horrifying to hear of what happened. You go read Josephus, go read the history books. What happened to these people because they rejected Jesus? It's horrifying. The worst part about these individuals then that we read about today, these priests and Pharisees, and the churches today that echo them, is that they give the appearance that they receive the word of God, but they don't treasure it at all. What is it like? It's as if you said this: I love my children, but I refuse to clothe and feed them. I love my spouse, but I keep a few individuals on the side for fun and on my phone to keep it interesting. This is my best friend, but whenever they leave, I can't wait to talk poorly about them behind their back. There's an obvious disconnect, one that is not merely slightly problematic, but is ultimately fatal. Paul warns us about such spiritually fatal features. He says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, Paul writes. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. How did these men respond to the news of the majesty of the power of God revealed at the tomb of Christ? They were proud and stubborn frauds, and they were priests. What was a priest supposed to do according to Scripture? Malachi 2:7 says this: for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. A priest was called to teach the Bible faithfully to the people of God. A priest was called to model godly life to the people. Demonstrated. A priest was called to shepherd God's people. And what did they do? They demonstrated their ignorance of the meaning of the law, which they had been ordained to keep. They completely disregarded the ninth commandment, which says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. But more basically, and this was symptomatic of the deepest issue, they could recite the ancient creed known as the Shema: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But they forgot to read the very next line, which says this in Deuteronomy 6:5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. You're not just called to love God when it's convenient or easy or Sunday between 10 and 11 to 11:15, depending on if the pastor is long-winded because he can't get to his point. We're called to love God everywhere. Here and at home, in the car, at the job, at the restaurant, everywhere. Our love for God has to be an all or nothing affair. To be half in is to be wholly out. I've seen videos recently of tornadoes. I don't understand how people can live in a place called Tornado Alley. It just seems like a bad idea. But imagine if there was a tornado going through said alley to no one's surprise. But rather than be entirely in the shelter, you thought it'd be a great idea to have 1 foot inside the shelter and one foot outside the shelter. Be disastrous, dangerous, foolish. We must be aware of these things today, because perhaps today you, in your relationship to God, you are just half in. How does the Bible tell us about those situations? It says in Revelation 3:16, a warning. God says to his church in Laodicea, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This is a warning for us to not be half in today, or half-hearted, or half-concerned about Jesus. but to be wholly invested in him. This is so true, and this ought to be a sobering reminder to us. Who you are when no one is looking is who you really are. And this is the reality, that darkness lurked in these men's hearts. And so we have an opportunity to respond today. I'm presuming, not likely going to be paying off Roman guards this week. I don't know your business. I don't know your calendar. But you and I will have innumerable opportunities to reveal our hearts, whether they are only partially for Christ or pushing towards wholehearted commitment. You're going to meet people at your job who will drive you crazy, who will be unprofessional and cruel and rude to you. Will you be gracious and kind like Jesus was to those who wronged him? You may experience that with friends this week, or so-called friends, or family, or even strangers. What sort of Jesus will you show them? John Flavel is a brilliant pastor. He wrote a book called Keeping the Heart. He said this, "The heart of man is his worst part before it is regenerate, that is, before it's born again. And it is the best part afterwards. It is the seat of principles, the fountain of action. The eye of God is, and the eye of a Christian ought to be principally fixated on the heart. The greatest difficulty in conversion is to win the heart to God. And the greatest difficulty after conversion is to keep the heart with God." And so maybe today you're someone who started strong as a Christian, but because of life and its exhaustion or the sins of others or the secret tiny sins of your own heart, you might say that your heart is not properly aligned. If it was a knife, it's not honed right. You know, a dull knife is pretty dangerous. The same is true for a heart that isn't honed in. These men's hearts in the text of Scripture today were never won to God, never surrendered to God. And as a result, they will go down in history as morally corrupt, being equal in spiritual value to the things you find in an abandoned septic tank. How do we know? The name Pharisee today is not wonderful. When you see a little baby, you don't go, "Oh, what a beautiful little Pharisee." You don't do that. It's not a nice name. Evidence enough. And they are immortalized as false religious folk. They played Psalm 24, but they did it backwards, and they flipped the passage on the head. Psalm 24:4 says this, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Therefore, rather than receiving all the blessings that God gave for those for the one who bore godliness, they inherited the curses assigned for those who disregard God and his word. And their names today are the outworking of that curse. So that's their name. What reputation does your name carry today? Perception is one thing. We will be maligned. But substance is another. We're not slaves to the stars, contrary to your horoscope page in the paper. We're not slaves to our family's history. Just because your father and your grandfather and your great-grandfather did such and such does not bind you and force you and curse you to be in the same way. We're not slaves to our own history. Just because you were this person such and such before does not mean you are forced to be that person forever because of the power of Christ. These men should have responded with great repentance and joy at the news that Christ was risen. They should have said he was risen indeed. But instead, they dug their heels deeper and deeper and deeper until the ground opened up and devoured them, and they found themselves in hell, into the fire which never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, as we see in Mark 9:43. There is this most basic truism that's true of common grace. You can either learn from others' mistakes or learn from your own. Learn from these men. Learn what you never want to become. Learn how Christ came to dwell with you, to transform you wholly, to transform your understanding, your religious expectations, your living. Learn that God came and became man, not to find decent religious people so that he could help them be a little bit better, decent religious people. But he came to find people who were hypocrites, who were messes, who were unrighteous, who were slaves to their lust, who were thieves, who were cowards, who were blasphemers, who were sexually promiscuous with everything that moved. He came to seek and to save the lost and to call them to repentance and a new life because he's compassionate and gentle. And the great physician who comes to heal the sick. So if you're someone who's sick today, you are in great company in the right place because Jesus has come to heal you. But you must believe. You must come to him. Paul himself was once a man who dug his heels against Christ, but by his power, by Christ's power, was transformed. And this is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, and they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, Jesus, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Paul was not the same man because of Christ. And so can be the case for you today. We are never too far gone this side of death. We are never beyond the power of God to recreate us in the image of God. We are never too old or too sinful. But Christ came as a conquering king, and he demands all of you. He uses the language of Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so may we then, on this first Sunday after Easter, celebrate again that Christ is risen, that he is risen indeed, that the tomb is empty, and that the Lord Jesus Christ shall never leave or forsake us.